Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes to what you would have us to know and see what you would have us to see. That you would speak through my words and through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's the key to living the Christian life? What is it that makes the difference between people who finish well, who live their Christian life out, and people who seem to lose focus and drift away? What's the secret handshake of the Christian life? Well, there are many answers that we could come up with. Typically, they would tend toward devotional practices. One might say that would be a consistent time in the Word, a consistent time reading the Bible and studying it and memorizing it and meditating on it, or perhaps a consistent life of prayer. Spending time in prayer with God alone, spending time in prayer with others, or fellowshipping with others. And I think that all of these things, of course, are good things to do, things that are important in maintaining our Christian life. But the question is, how do I keep doing these things when life gets overwhelming or when life gets boring? What keeps me in His Word and prayer and fellowship? What keeps me on the rails? Well, Colossians 3, I believe, takes on that issue of turning good theological truth into daily practice, and it focuses on your thinking. It focuses on where do you keep your head. So, some background. Colossians is written by Paul during that phase of his career in which he is writing his doctrinal books. It's been almost 30 years since Jesus has walked the earth by the time Paul writes Colossians, and the people who were eyewitnesses to Jesus are aging, they're dying, and it's time then for the faith, the belief, and the practice of the Christian life to be reduced to writing, because it's clear that Jesus hadn't come back immediately as those first believers had hoped. And so for the generations that would come, they'd have to have something in writing that would have his doctrine. So Paul is writing these books like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, where he writes down the theology and practice of the Christian life. And he has arrived at a bit of a formula, certainly under the supervening control of the Holy Spirit. The first part of these books, like Colossians, is all the theology. And then the second part is the practice of that theology, the application of the truth in your life. But in Colossians and in Romans, there's this middle part, this like Colossians 3, 1 through 4. It's a transition from the theological part of the book to the practical part of the book. And it's a part of the book where he attacks our thinking. He says there is a type of thinking that you need to have to actually translate the truth of the Bible into practice. And that's what we will talk today about, how God challenges us to change our thinking, to get our head in the right place so that we can apply the truth of the gospel. So Colossians 3 begins with this notion that we are raised with Christ and that this truth should actually cause us to keep our mind on the things above. If then you have been raised with Christ. In fact, in the NIV it translates it, since you have been raised with Christ, because it was clear that Paul has already asserted you are raised with Christ. But this concept of being raised with Christ is actually so important that I'm going to spend some time just talking about that before we move on in Colossians 3. So in Colossians 2:12, Paul introduces the notion that we are raised with Christ. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, the baptism he's talking about is not the physical baptism of water, but it is what the physical baptism of water represents. That is our immersion into Christ by faith.
When we truly believe in Christ, we are immersed into his death on the cross for sins. We are crucified with him. We are buried with him. That is required to put away the old self, the old man who is condemned by the law and cannot achieve the kingdom of God. That person, that old self, is crucified with Christ. That is done through Christ's substitution for us on the cross. Christ died on the cross for our sins, and when we believe in faith on him, then we are entered into his crucifixion, that is, our old man is crucified with him. But if being buried with him is required for us to put off the old man, being raised with Christ is what's required to live the new life. If we were only baptized into his death, there would be no salvation. There would just be judgment. It would be half a baptism. Imagine going to a church where you only do the first half of the baptism.
We are buried with him in baptism into death.
Next. Okay, I would not show up at that church without a baptismal certificate. But of course, no one does this. We always have two parts to the baptism. Buried with him in baptism into death, and we are raised and walk in newness of life. We are lowered into the water. We are raised from the water. We are taught from the very first of our Christian life that we are not only entered into his crucifixion, into his burial, but we are raised with him. And that is something that we need to understand. We are raised with Christ. But we are also raised by God. Right? Colossians 2:13, the next verse says, "When you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." We were raised when we were dead to God. We were unable to come to him. We were at enmity with him. We were actually his enemies when we were raised. Yet he makes us alive. He made us alive when we couldn't come to him. In fact, our faith, by which we enter into his resurrection, by which we come to him, is itself the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." In fact, in Philippians 1:29, it says, "It's been granted to us for Christ's sake that we believe." Even our faith is purchased at the cross. The faith by which we enter into his death and by which we enter into his resurrection. Furthermore, he made us alive now. He made us alive when he forgave us of our sins. Resurrection is not something that happens later. It's not just the day of resurrection that's coming, but it is as real and timely as his forgiveness of our sins. If your sins are forgiven through faith in Christ, you are raised with him. We who believe in Christ are raised with him. But the problem is, we don't actually believe it. We need to believe we're raised with Christ. The Bible explicitly teaches, not only in Colossians, but it teaches it in Ephesians. Ephesians 2:4-6 says that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This verse goes beyond saying that we are raised with him, but makes the extraordinary claim that not only are we raised with him, but we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Romans 6:4 teaches, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Now you could say, hold it. Romans 6 is also talking about a resurrection that is to come. And so to make that clear, Paul comes in Romans 8:11 and makes it understood that this resurrection also happens at the time we come to faith in Christ. Romans 8:11. "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies
through his Spirit who indwells in you. Our mortal bodies are the ones we live in now, the ones that can't inherit the kingdom of heaven, but God gives us life now through his Spirit for all of those of us who are in Christ. So why don't we believe we are raised with Christ? Well, the hardest thing for most of us to believe about the gospel is that it actually works. The hardest thing to believe about the gospel are not the events of the gospel, but that it actually works for me. Why is it like that? Because we tend to assess Scripture by our own experiences. Our own fallible interpretation of our experiences, we measure Scripture by that instead of measuring our experiences by the truth of Scripture. So we see the sins that we continue to commit. We see compulsive sins that we can't seem to get away from. We see sins that we commit that we would be mortified of if anyone actually knew about them. And we say, I'm not sure that the cross is working for me. I'm not sure that I'm raised. And so that happens. We do that. We have our doubts, and we question the effectiveness of the cross. So because of that, we're inclined to believe that this resurrection in Christ, this raising in Christ, is something that will happen later, something that is to come, rather than new life that's granted for us now. We think that salvation is too good to be true. After all, how could it be that we are saved just because we believe in Jesus? Right? We don't really believe we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So instead, we accept a theological placebo that our place in Christ is positional. Yes, you're seated with Christ, but that is positional. It's like we have been inducted into a society for which we receive a membership card. Right? But that's not what the Scripture is talking about. Yes, when we come to Christ, we do have great status. We do have position with Christ. We are inducted into a society, this church, this congregation we're with. But we also have a reality of being with him, seated with him, and that reality gives us power over sin. But we have to believe that we're raised. What we do instead is we have what I would think of as the Eeyore mindset. I'm a sinner. Probably do some more sinning today. And so in some circles, that would be thought of as being, that's realistic. That's humble. And in fact, it's not. It's not in accordance with the gospel. It's not. It is fleshly thinking that is of no value against fleshly indulgence. And in fact, it puts us in danger of repudiating the value of Christ's death on the cross in this life. Don't confuse resignation to sin with combating sin. Combating sin is something different. Combating sin is when we're not resigned to sin, but we take God's power to overcome sin. But we have to believe. In fact, Jesus marvels at our disbelief. John 11 is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. It's a familiar story. You may remember that Lazarus, who is the brother of Martha and Mary, are friends with Jesus. They're great friends with Jesus. They have this wonderful close relationship. And Lazarus is mortally ill. When Jesus is told about Lazarus' mortal illness, he purposely waits several days to allow Lazarus to die before he comes. He does this for a purpose. When he comes, Martha comes to him and complains. She complains to him that if he had come earlier, he could have prevented Lazarus' death. Jesus responds, "Lazarus will rise again." To which Martha says, "Oh yeah, Lazarus will rise in the last day." See, Martha does what we do. She immediately defaults to this notion that resurrection is something that is coming ahead, something that will happen later. But Jesus' response to her is like Jesus' response always is. If you get the answer wrong, he will come from a totally different aspect. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Now, we often leave off that tagline at the end when we recite that famous verse, I am the resurrection and the life. But that tagline, the do you believe this, is actually critical. It's central to Jesus's understanding, or the understanding he wants us to have of resurrection. Jesus wants us to believe that he can raise us from the dead now. He's trying to get Martha to believe that. Now, Martha says that she believes that Jesus is the Christ, but she doesn't really believe that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. How do I know that? Because later in the day, when Jesus goes to the grave and commands that the stone be rolled away, Martha objects and says, by this time, he stinketh. Martha doesn't believe he's going to raise him from the dead, right? But Jesus responds in this way. He says, did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? See, for Jesus, this resurrection thing is about faith. He is challenging us to believe that he actually raises us from the dead. Lazarus' resurrection is actually a beautiful picture of our own salvation. Jesus goes to the opening of the tomb and calls out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes forth, bound head to toe in his burial wrappings. But the picture is much like verse 3 of the famous hymn, And Can It Be? Long my in spirit prisoned lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke. The dungeon flamed of light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Notice that when Jesus calls Lazarus from the grave, there's no objection from Lazarus. There's no voice coming out of the tomb saying, I'm not coming out. Not ready. I don't have my act together. I'm not even dressed. Right? He doesn't say that. Lazarus's very nature is immediately changed. He is no longer a dead person. He is a living person. And living people do not stay in tombs. If I woke up in a tomb, I'd be getting out as quickly as possible. Of course, that's exactly what Lazarus does. Now, dead people don't have that option. Dead people don't do anything. That's because they're dead. They can't come out of the tomb. They can't hear anyone calling them to come out of the tomb. This doesn't happen until they're made alive. Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb, and he's alive, and he comes to the tomb wrapped in his grave clothes. Then Jesus commands those around him to loose him of his grave clothes. It's a great picture of what happens to us. When we come to Christ and have faith in him, we are raised. But we have these burial wrappings on us, and we need the help of our brothers and sisters to get them off. That's why we come here. That's why we participate in a congregation. Some of us are loosed immediately. Others of us are hopping around like mummies, holding on to our putrid burial clothes. Jesus calls us to believe that we're raised and to get free of the vestiges of our old life. Devin, that sounds like magic thinking. How can I just think I'm raised and make it happen? Well, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying if you believe in Christ, you're raised, whether you believe it or not. But I do know this, it's impossible to fully benefit from truth that you do not believe. We need to believe the truth of the gospel, that we are raised. But not only must we believe we're raised, we have to think like we're raised. That's where we pick back up with Colossians 3. Colossians 3:1 tells us to seek the things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And it follows in the next verse, set your mind on things above and not on the things that are on earth. It evokes a memory of a favorite verse, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And that's Christ's clear command for us, that his kingdom and his righteousness should be first in our hearts. But what are these things above, and how do they relate to the things on the earth? What is that talking about? Well, earlier in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, we're told that the Father has reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross, things on earth or things in heaven. God has reconciled both things on earth and things in heaven to himself, but he's done so through the cross. You see, Colossians 3:2 is describing a heavenly mindset rather than an intellectual activity. It's not as if God has made this list of heavenly things and is passing out and saying, "Okay, guys, I need you to start thinking about this stuff." That's not the picture here. The picture is that he is trying to get us to a different mindset, a different way of actually thinking about things. Thinking about things as they're understood through the lens of the gospel, the cross, through which earthly things are reconciled to eternal and heavenly realities. Set your mind is the same word that's used in Philippians 2:5 that's translated, "Have this attitude in yourself," which was also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 2, it's talking about humility. In Colossians 3, it's talking about a heavenly mindset, a mindset that is aligned with the gospel, a mindset that looks at things through the lens of the gospel. We're to have a heavenly mindset, an attitude, a reference for our thoughts that centers in the work of Christ on the cross. We have to think like we're raised before we have any hope of acting like we're raised. In the book of Romans, God challenges us to change our thinking before we change our behavior. The first command that I can find in Romans is Romans 6:11, but it's about our thinking. It says, "Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. That is, separated from the sins of the old self, since the old self, according to Romans 6, has been rendered powerless at the cross. And we are to consider ourselves as being raised, that is, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Only after we are told to change our thinking are we told to change our behavior. In verses 12 and 13, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." You need to think like you're raised so you can act like you're raised. So what does the heavenly mindset look like in practice? This is all a bit theoretical. So what does it actually look like in practice? Well, of course, Colossians 3 and 4 go on to flesh that out and talks about things like marriages, parenting, work relationships. These are all rooted in gospel-oriented way of thinking about these relationships and activities. For instance, marriage is not a social construct or a legal arrangement. Marriage is the gift of God given to us before any human institution that shows our loving relationship between Christ and his church. The fact that marriage lets us model the passionate love of God for mankind and the sacrificial love Christ has for his bride, the church. The notion, the fact that this model, that marriage is a model of Christ's love for his church, is not just some happy coincidence. It is actually designed to be that way. This is not some literary accident. God created marriage to actually allow us to experience the intense and compelling love that Christ has for us and the joy that we have in returning that love. And so with parenting. Parenting isn't a physiological necessity devised for the propagation of the human race. Parenting as an integral part of marriage is a stewardship from God designed to allow us for a short time to minister to our children the same loving guidance and nurture He ministers to us. If we're willing to take it, we as parents have an opportunity to give our children their first glimpse of God's loving watch care over us. We're their first presentation of the gospel. And so with work, whether inside the home or without, whether on a payroll or not, work is not just a financial necessity. It's not even just an opportunity to share the gospel. Work is something God gives us. Jesus says in John 5:17, "My Father is at work until now, and I am at work. I work because God works." God has fashioned us to creatively and energetically exercise dominion over His creation from the beginning. Work is designed to allow us to be like God, designing, creating, redeeming our world. It is a fallacy that work is a product of the fall of man. What happened in the curse is that our work was made unnecessarily difficult and ineffective. But work itself is something God engages in and enjoys and created us to enjoy. Well, there may be problems in your marriage or in your parenting or at work. That pain is real. That pain results from the entrance of sin and death into the world by Adam's fall. God Himself feels this pain. He feels the pain of unrequited love from His bride, the church, from rebellion by His children, the destruction of His creation by sin. But that does not nullify the need for us to believe and live out the truth of the gospel and how it should motivate us in our relationships. There is hope and redemption through the gospel. But you have to align your thinking about yourself and your life to the cross. You have to have a heavenly mindset. Where's your head? Now, why do we have to have a heavenly mindset? We have to have a heavenly mindset because heaven is where our life is. Verse 3, Colossians 3:3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You may say, "Hold it, I haven't died." Well, there's three types of death at work in these passages, so it's important to understand them. First is physical death. This happens, of course, when your physical body ceases to function. It's a judgment for sin resulting from Adam's fall in the garden, through which sin and death entered the world. And unless I'm mistaking sleep for something more serious, none of us have experienced physical death at this point. But the second type of death is one that's more that we have all experienced, and that second type of death is spiritual death, separation from God. That also happened when Adam sinned in the garden, and it is described in Isaiah 59:2. "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear." That death is our separation, our spiritual separation from God. We are born into that death. None of us had a choice of being a sinner when we were born physically. We were sinners dead to God. But the third type of death is the one that this verse is talking about. That is the death of our old self, the old man. That is the death that does away with the old man. It's talked about in Romans 6. It is our death to sin when we enter into Jesus' death by faith. It is the reality that we are no longer slaves to sin. We no longer have to sin. So as a result of our death to sin, we are to put off the old man. Colossians 3:5 and following, we are to consider the members of our body as dead to sins for which God will bring His wrath on the world, immorality, impurity, greed, and so forth. We are to think and behave as we are dead to those sins. And again, in verses 8 and 9, "And now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We are laying aside anger. We are laying aside lying and all the other failed practices of our old self, because we are dead to them. Not because they're in a list of stuff not to do, but because we are actually dead to them. Separated. The old man is done away with at the cross. We are raised. Now our life is hidden with Christ in God. When we died with Christ, our old man died with him. But this is the old self, the one that everyone knew, the one that the world can see, the fleshly man that is understood by the world. But our new self was raised with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. This new self is hidden with Christ, according to this verse. That new self is the inner man of 2 Corinthians 4:16. But though our outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. The new self is who we really are, not this dead flesh. The new self who is in Christ is our essential being, who will survive physical death and will later be revealed. The world cannot see our true being. 1 John 3:1 says that as children of God, the world does not know us because it did not know him. 1 Corinthians 12:14 through 15 teaches that the spiritual man is appraised by no one. The natural man can't understand the spiritual man. That's why your friends and family who aren't saved can't understand you. They absolutely cannot. It's impossible for them as natural people to understand you who are spiritual. When you were crucified with Christ, you were crucified to the world, and the world was crucified to you, as it says in Galatians 6:14. Your life is hidden. Even we who believe cannot fully know the beauty and glory of each other's resurrected lives now. I can only glimpse the inner man in you, in your acts of love and service and faith. Your life is hidden with Christ. That means for us two things. The first is that our life is in Christ. He is our central reference. He is our identity. He is our life source, our motive source, our power. We are immersed into him. And secondly, our life is where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's why we live our fleshly life with a heavenly mindset, because Christ is our essence, our purpose, our power, and our hope. That brings us to verse 4. Though your life is hidden now, it will be revealed when Christ is revealed, and that is our hope. Christ walked on the earth in the flesh, but now he's hidden. He was taken up into heaven with a promise in Acts 1:10 that he will return just as he was taken up. He will return not only for judgment, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, but he will also come to recover his people, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and following. In that day, he will be glorified, meaning he will finally be fully revealed before everyone. We will finally see him as he really is. And that is when we will be revealed. That is when the inner man, the true life that we have, the man that is hidden now, the self, the new self that was raised with Christ, will finally be revealed. All of creation waits for our revealing in the day when Christ comes back. Romans 8:19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." That's us. We will be made like him, 1 John 3:2 says, because we will see him just as he is. That is the hope of glory. Christ in us, when we see him in glory, every expectation of our hope of being like him and being with him forever will finally be fulfilled. And this hope motivates our purity and our holiness now. 1 John 3:3 says that everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now, once Colossians has addressed our thinking here in chapter 3, 1 through 4, it turns to the practice of the resurrected life. We've already talked about the schemes of the old man that we are to put away in verses 5 through 11, but in the verses following, we are told how to live like the new man. Verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, etc. We do this as those who have the hope of glory, waiting for our glorification with Christ. We think of ourselves as holy and loved of God, chosen by Him. And thinking of ourselves that way, we do what He commands. We have hearts of compassion because we are sure in knowing God's compassion for us and because He Himself is compassionate toward sinners. We are kind because He is kind to us. We are humble because we are chosen of God, not by any work of ours, but totally without condition or merit of ourselves. We act like the resurrected man because we think like the resurrected man. You have precious little hope of acting like you're raised if you don't think like you're raised. And you have no hope of thinking like you're raised unless you believe you're raised. So where's your head? Is it focused on your flesh? Are you living life in the world, or are you living the heavenly life of the resurrected self? Is your hope in the life of the man of dust, or is your hope to bear the image of the heavenly man? For those of you who do not know Christ, He holds out His gospel of hope. You cannot be raised with Christ if you are not crucified with Him. You cannot walk in newness of life if you are not buried with Him in death. We do this by faith, trusting in the death of Jesus Christ for our sin as our only means of salvation. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Come to Him today. For those of you who know Christ, this is a challenge to your thinking. Jesus is your resurrection and your life today. Do you believe this? We need to stop thinking that the gospel is too good to be true. Instead, we need to believe the truth of the gospel and find out how good it is. We're given a brief time to live the lives God has given us. And in this short time, God is conforming us to the image of His Son, with whom we will be for eternity in glory. If you want to stay in the game, keep your mind on the things above, where Christ is, where our life is, where our hope is. Let's pray. God, how we thank You for Your good grace, Your salvation. How we ask that we would bring every thought captive to Your obedience. That we would trust in You. That we would trust in Your resurrection power. The power of being saved. We wouldn't live a life of the flesh with our head in the dirt, but that our head would be in the heavenly places, focused on You, living the life You've given us to live. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.